You know, that is my favorite hymn, Face to Face Shall I Behold Him. Now, this is a group that is characterized by a multitude of new babies. So let me tell you something about a new baby that's related to this hymn. When a new baby comes into the world, it has a fixed focus in the muscles of his eye, so that when the baby is placed on the mother's breast, it is fixed, focused on the face of the mother. And that is fixed. And I have a whole series of lectures that I have given in various places on the significance psychologically of the face and how the face continues to have a very important role in the development and the function of personality throughout life. And of course, the spiritual lesson is that when we are made alive in Christ, we have a fixed focus. And the fixed focus is on the face of Jesus. And that is one of the reasons that I like that hymn so much. Now, you know that I keep pretty busy. I'm like a three-legged stool. I have a pretty large psychiatric practice and work about maybe 50 hours a week. And then I have a legal practice, and right now I have cases stretching from New Jersey to Utah, and that keeps me pretty busy. And then, in my fun time, what I've been doing now for, a year, 2 years, is translating Paul's epistles, translating them into what I call easy reading. And some of you may remember that we went through the Galatian epistle and tried to produce an edition of the Galatian epistle that people can understand and remember. One of the things that I have noticed over the years is that if I give someone the Galatian epistle and they read it and read it through and enjoy it, but if I ask them half an hour later what the writer was saying, they have a hard time putting it together. But if I give them the same amount of text from the Milwaukee Journal, a week later they will remember, because it's written in a different style and a different language. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that Paul, he wrote in Greek, which is a very, very complex language, and so when it is usually translated, as it is in the Authorized Version, sometimes it's hard to follow. For example, I think one of the longest sentences in all of English literature is found in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And it is long, long, and you have to analyze it and dissect it phrase by phrase to get the meaning that was in the apostle's mind. So today I want to do the same thing with the Thessalonian epistle. There's a question as to whether Thessalonians or Galatians was the first epistle or letter written by the Apostle Paul, but it was either the first or the second. And so we want to look at the Thessalonian epistle, and what I would advise you to do, but no one ever takes my advice, so that's fine. Then they keep coming back and paying more, so that's all right. That was a joke. All right. What I would advise you to do is not to try to follow it in your text. But what I want to do is to read you a letter, period. Just like a letter from a missionary, it is a letter from a missionary. And see if that will be more meaningful to you. Now, let me start off by taking a couple of minutes to give the background to the first letter to the assembly in Thessalonica, all right, by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Paul was raised in Tarsus, which was a very famous city because it was up the river under the bridge that Cleopatra came with Mark Anthony, but that's beside the point. He was raised in Tarsus, which he himself says was no mean city. And we all know the story of Paul. He was a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the church, and blameless as far as the strict, ritualistic, obsessive-compulsive Torah signing Sinai law was concerned. He was a big shot in the rabbinic tradition and in the Jewish congregation. So eventually he came alive in Christ, became a messenger of Christ. The word apostle actually means a messenger of Christ. And eventually he ended up at Ephesus. I'd love to have time to go through the trips that he made, the first trip that he made, the first missionary journey. But he ended up at Ephesus, and there he heard the call of God. And he had a dream. Now, of course, that's of interest to me as a psychoanalyst, because a lot of the work that I do is in the dreams that people have. But he had a dream of a man from Macedonia across the Aegean Sea in Greece calling him and saying, hey, we need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come over and help us. And so the Apostle Paul, he left the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is a fascinating place. I've spent a lot of time there, and it's just amazing that you can walk along the same street that the Apostle Paul walked along, that you can go to some of the same buildings that the Apostle went into, and the library is still standing, and I'm sure the Apostle Paul, if he had any sense at all, spent most of his time there in the library and the arena where he preached. But he came to Philippi. Remember what happened in Philippi? He ended up in jail. And then he went, because of persecution, he went to Berea. And Berea was a nice place, and the apostle commends Berea. And they say of Berea, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. So that from that point of view, we should all be Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Not to confirm our ideas, but to see if these things are true. After Berea, he went to the city that today is called Salonika, and many of the same things are still standing in Salonika today. And Salonika was a major city because it was on the Via Egnatia, which was the main highway, like Highway 94, but it came from Rome right through the empire to the far ends of the empire. And so it was a major, major city. And the Apostle Paul came there, and it wasn't very long before he started to preach. And I wish I could tell you more about these cities in Greece, but it would take too much time. But again, he was persecuted. So, like a smart guy, he got out of there fast. Some of the Christians in the newly formed little assembly in Salonika or Thessalonica got him out of there. And eventually he ended up in Athens. And then he ended up in Corinth, and it was in Corinth that he wrote this letter, we believe. But when he got to Athens, he said to Timothy, hey, guy, I'm kind of worried about those people up in Salonika or Thessalonica. I want you to go back up and see how they're doing. with what we taught them when we were there, because he was there with Timothy and Silvanus. And so he takes up his pen, and this is the missionary letter that I'm going to read to you. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me say again how this comes about. It's a translation, and then it's a paraphrase, and then there, hermeneutically, there's some interpretation added to it that I think will make more sense. The idea of written communication is to take the cognitive content, the content of a person's thinking on this side, and by language, transfer it to the cognitive content of another individual. And so the language is used for that purpose, and I have tried to have the experience of the individual who received the letter. And so what I'm trying to do this morning is to have you as if you were standing in the shoes of the Thessalonians when they received this letter. And he says, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a letter from Paul, and don't forget, I'm an apostle, and from my companions Silvanus and Timothy to the members of the local assembly in Thessalonica. We send you our best wishes and greetings in Christ. I would like to remind you that as members of the local assembly, you are all in subjection to and in union with God the Father and his family, and also to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what distinguishes you from all the society of idolatrous Gentiles surrounding you. All I wish for you is an abundance of gracious favor and peace in your relationship with God, both of which come only from God the Father and from his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever keep in mind that as I struggle to teach you, grace is the unlimited, undeserved, and gratuitously given love and mercy of God bestowed upon us by God who owes us nothing. My associates and I constantly give thanks to God for you all in our prayers as we enjoy the recollection of how you came alive in Christ. We are constantly preoccupied with four thoughts about you: your work of faith in trusting Christ, the hard work you do as you struggle to be of assistance to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This constitutes solid evidence of your faith. Three, the time and energy you spend in the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. And four, your unwavering hope and expectation in the return of Christ for his assembly, the body of Christ. We know that you are constantly aware of the fact that God your Father is always closely watching over you and has his loving eyes on you at all times. These are evidences, my dear brothers and sisters who are beloved by God, that you have been chosen, elected, and selected by God to be members of the body of Christ. The gospel message which we preached to you was much more than mere words. It was accompanied by the energizing power of Holy Spirit, which resulted in the deep experience of confidence, assurance, and firm conviction which you enjoyed so much. You are and were well aware of the kind of life we lived when we were among you, and this in itself tended to convince you that our message was indeed from God. The next thing that happened is that you began to imitate our lifestyles and behavior. And even more importantly, you struggled to become more like Jesus in your lives. All of this transformation and these behavioral changes occurred even though you were being afflicted and persecuted. However, even while you were being treated badly, you rejoiced in the message of the gospel of the grace of God, and your lives radiated the effects of the energizing power of God's Spirit, which had become the resident seal in your personalities. The transformation in you was so remarkable that it began to impress and influence many inhabitants of the nearby provinces of Macedonia in the north of Greece and in Achaia, which stretches across the whole of continental Greece, south of Illyricum, and includes the capital city of Corinth, where the resident proconsul lives. And then, to top it all, you began to proclaim the word of the gospel like a loud and thunderous trumpet call, not only through these two provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, but just about everywhere. People began to talk about your faith, so much so that we didn't have to say a single word. Your fellow citizens themselves have spread the word of your transformation and how we had established ourselves in your midst as messengers from God. They also spread the word that you were so convinced of the truth of the gospel that you turned away from dead and false idols and began to serve the living and true God. They were also amazed to see the change in your lives as you began to live in exciting and unconquerable expectation and hope, not for death, but for the return of Jesus for his assembly with a peal of thunder and the blast of a trumpet. Always remember that it is this same Jesus who promised to return for us and who was raised from the dead in resurrection power. It is he who has promised to deliver us from the fearful days of persecution and tribulation, which, as we taught you, will eventually be unleashed against all who love Jesus. Now I will prove to you that the gospel we preached to you was from God. Our character and behavior among you as the first messenger of this good news is evident that this was not a phony message which we brought to you. As you know, we were shamefully and malignantly treated when we first went to Philippi. We were scourged, dragged before magistrates, placed in stocks. In spite of all this, with God's help, we were brave enough to come to Thessalonica, even though our arrival in your city and our message unleashed a hailstorm of violent persecution against us. Keep in mind that our message was not based on mistaken notions and false delusional ideas, but on the clearest possible evidence. It was not based on impure or carnal motives or duplicity, guile or mental anguish aimed at deceiving you. My enemies have been accusing me of being deluded, a little crazy, a charlatan, and a quack. And they have also stated that I practiced the same type of immorality as the pagan priests of the polytheistic religions in your city. We gave you exactly what God had given to us, namely the gospel of the grace of God. We didn't try to please men and women, but we did what we did before God, who is our ultimate judge. You know perfectly well that we never spoke to you like a bunch of imposters. We never tried to give you swollen heads or pander to your narcissistic pride with fancy and flattering words designed to get money or anything else from you. We never try to hide under a cloak to cover lies and impure motives or covetous designs. You know that God is a witness to what I'm saying. That is true. We never were seeking honor, position, or personal prestige granted by men from you or anyone else, though we could have used our apostolic authority to control you and require you to maintain and support us financially. You are perfectly aware that just the opposite is true. And instead of oppressing and controlling you and acting like a dictator, we behave towards you with the kindness and gentleness, just like a nursing mother lovingly holds her child tightly to her breast. I am sure that you remember that while we were taking care of you with this love and affection, we gave you not only the gift of the gospel of the grace of God, but we devoted our very lives to your needs because we loved you so much. My brothers and sisters, have you forgotten how hard we worked and toiled while we were living among you? We struggled in our own trade, he was a leather worker, to support ourselves so that we would not be a financial burden to any of you while we were preaching the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. Both you and our God are our witnesses that while we lived and worked among you believers in the assembly in Thessalonica, our manner of life was above reproach. Our lives were characterized by three things: separation from the things of the world, righteous and just living before God, and lack of any cause for blame in any way. You're also perfectly aware, when we taught you our message, what we said did not come from motives of mere enthusiasm or agitated emotionalism. We took care of you like a daddy takes care of his own children, and we encouraged and comforted you in the midst of the persecutions which you are experiencing. We also persisted in reminding you to constantly walk worthy of God, and this requires vigilant effort, who has called you as members of the body of Christ into the sphere of his authority and rule. We just cannot keep our mouths shut, and we could not stop talking about you, and especially how you embraced the gospel of the grace of God. You did not accept it as mere human talk, but as it is in fact the Word of God, which is now doing a very powerful and effective work in you who have become Christians. When you experienced this new life in Christ, you immediately began to conduct yourselves just as the in Christ assemblies in Judea do. You followed this path because you too have suffered as much from your own countrymen and neighbors, just as the assemblies in Judea have been persecuted by the Jews. It was the same Jews who murdered the Lord Jesus, whom they knew, a dastardly atrocity, who persecuted the apostles and as many Christians as they could find, who vowed to kill me after I came alive in Christ, and also after I had testified before the Sanhedrin, and who persuaded the Greeks at Lystra to stone me to death, who murdered Stephen, who opposed just about everyone, and bitterly continued to persecute us. They engaged in these criminal acts in a delusional mania of imagining they were doing this all for God. And as a result, they now have become the enemies of everybody. They did everything in their power to stop us from preaching the saving message of life to you in Thessalonica. As a result of their evil deeds, their cup of iniquity has been filled to overflowing. And eventually this cup will spill over on themselves, and the displeasure of our God will fall upon them because of how they have treated us. Some have said that because we left Berea in a hurry to save our skins, that this means we were fakes and imposters. However, we did not escape with a determination never to return to see you again. In fact, because we love you so much, all the time we remained in Berea, we constantly thought of you, and we longed to see your faces. I remember so clearly that I so desperately wanted to return to Thessalonica to see you, but the devil himself set up numerous roadblocks and brought the Jews from Thessalonica to harass us in Berea and stir up antagonism against us, so that eventually we were obliged to flee to Athens. After all, why should it be a surprise to anyone how much we wanted to see you again? For after all, you are our trophies and our victor's crown in Christ. You are our personal hope as we stand in the presence of Christ today. And you are also in a future day when he will return for his body, the assembly. In that wonderful day of the rapture of the assembly to be with him, you will be the evidence of what I have done, and your presence there will constitute my personal joy. Be very clear that when I rushed from Thessalonica and Berea in a hurry, it was not because I was a fraud or an imposter or because I was chicken and scared. It was because I looked upon you as my reward in that future day, and because you most certainly are my evidence of God's presence and the source of joy in my life. Then, when I arrived in Athens, my anxiety level was still very high because of my concern regarding what might be happening to you in Thessalonica. I was also worried about you because Timothy explained to me that you might have been negatively influenced by the arguments of the Jews, namely, that my leaving you was solid evidence that I was a fake and an imposter. I therefore decided to remain all by myself in Athens. I decided to remain in Athens alone and to send Timothy, servant, brother, co-laborer, so that he could strengthen and establish you, and also to encourage you in your faith and in the gospel of the grace of God. I wanted him to reassure you that none of you should ever become doubtful of your faith because of all the afflictions and persecutions which God permitted us to suffer. You already know that when God called me and appointed me as his apostolic messenger, I was appointed to a position in which I would endure persecution and suffering. You remember that even when we were working among you, we predicted that we would be harassed and afflicted in your city. All of this happened as we had anticipated, and you know this from your own experience. Because of the anxiety and worry I had for you, this was the reason that I decided to send Timothy, so that he could evaluate the state of your faith. I was concerned that the devil would get to you, and that all the hard work we had done working among you might turn out to be lost, and our efforts end up in vain. But now, praise the Lord, Timothy has returned from visiting you and has given me such good news about your faith and Christian testimony, and also that all your recollections of us and our work are positive. He also explained that you are just as anxious to see us again as we have been to see you. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this wonderful news of your perseverance has been a great comfort to me, even when we were suffering affliction and persecution. Now, in spite of the persecution and affliction which we endured, I am living every day in wonderful excitement and joy because I have been assured that you are steadfast in your convictions, faith, and in your new life in Christ. I have been so happy in the way you have persevered, that I just can't find words to thank God for you and for the joy you have given us as we bask in the presence of our God who knows the truth of what I say. Night and day, as I remember you in my prayers, my request is that God would permit me to see your faces once again. I want to do this because my desire is to build up your faith even more and to teach you things you have not yet learned until you have reached the height of Christ-likeness and Christ is perfectly formed in you. Now my prayer is that God himself and our precious Lord Jesus Christ may remove every obstacle that would prevent us from coming to you. And we also pray that the Lord Jesus, in whom you put your trust, will fill your hearts to overflowing with love for each other and indeed for everyone, even enemies, persecutors, and unbelievers, just as our hearts overflow with love for you all in the assembly in Thessalonica. Our desire is as follows, that he may strengthen your faith, that he may make you unblemished and pure in your dedication and separation before our Father God, in the future presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when he arrives accompanied by his powerful holy angels. As a reminder, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to plead with you again in the name of our Savior that as we have already taught you, always keep in mind and remember how you ought to live and behave and that you should grow daily in all manner of living. I am sure that you remember perfectly well everything that we taught you. We explained to you just what God wanted to see in your lives, namely purity, absence of any kind of sexual sin or involvement with heathen idols. We told you that every one of you should be the master of his or her own body in separation from sin and in dedication to the Lord and in all dignity. The aim is to be able to control your lusts and passionate feelings, which is just the opposite of the lifestyle of the Gentiles who do not know our God. God's desire is that no man should ever go beyond appropriate sexual boundaries or steal what rightfully belongs to another brother in the Lord. Never forget that God in his holiness will avenge such behavior, as I explained to you when I taught you in the assembly in Thessalonica. Always keep in mind that God did not call you to impure living and thinking like your pagan neighbors, but to holy dedication to him. You are well aware, perfectly well aware, that your society is characterized by moral lackness and impurity, and that sexual practices are a basic part of the religious worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, who is the central temple in the city of Corinth where Paul was writing. You're also aware that in the city of Corinth, where I am writing this letter to you, there are over 1,000 temple prostitutes. Listen to what I have said, and remember that anyone who disagrees with what I have taught you in this regard is not merely disagreeing with us, but with God, who as a controlling device placed the energy, the energizing power of Holy Spirit in your personalities when you came alive in Christ. I know it has been necessary to speak to you about these issues, but I am also fully aware that when it comes to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't have to say a word, because you have learned them from God himself. I know that you behave lovingly, not only to all the brothers and sisters in your local assembly, but you express your love to all the Christians throughout Macedonia. We encourage you all to do this and more. We also want you to remind you of four things. Keep your mouth shut and refrain from pretentious meddling. Mind your own business, focus on your own job, and keep far away from stirring up trouble and disagreements in the assembly. My desire is to see you living upright and honest lives and interacting with the non-Christians around you in the most ethical and honest way. In view of everything I have taught you, I don't want you to be in the dark concerning those of your number who have already died. I don't want you to be depressed and excessively dejected, just like the heathen around you, when you lose someone you love. The heathen have no hope whatsoever of seeing their loved ones again. Always remember that because we believe in Jesus, who himself rose from the dead, that in exactly the same manner and by the same power, those who are dead, who have been laid to sleep in Jesus, God will arouse them, raise them up, vivify them, and lead them forth, and they will join him when he returns for the living members of his body, the assembly. In addition, and this we tell you on the basis of a direct revelation from the Lord, that at the time the Lord will already have raised up those who have previously died, and therefore we who are still alive will not be a single step ahead of those who have just been resurrected. The sequence of events in that the Lord himself will descend through the heavens with a tremendous shout, with the joyous and authoritative cry of the archangel, with the sound of God's trumpet of challenge and victory, and those who have previously died in Christ shall be the first to rise, and then we, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven altogether with those who have just risen, will be raptured and caught up through the clouds to meet the Lord in the atmosphere, and from that moment we shall be with the Lord forever. I'm explaining all these steps in this momentous event so that when you lose a loved one through death, you will be able to comfort one another 3 minutes to go. I know that concerning the times and seasons of God's prophetic calendar, my brothers and sisters, you do not need that I should explain things to you. You have known as a result of my teaching that the long period immediately preceding Christ's return in judgment to the earth, and which is known as the day of the Lord, will come just like a thief during the night. The upcalling of the assembly, which is body, will be the initial event in that dark period of judgment and consternation. The sequence of events known as the day of the Lord will come most unexpectedly at a time when the world and its leaders are talking about safety and national security. Then out of the blue, just like the initial uterine contractions of a woman in labor, sudden and terrible destruction will hit them. And there is no way that these political leaders and the nations they rule can control and control will be able to escape. But you, my dear brothers and sisters, do not live in ignorance and darkness, for that day will not overtake you or come to you like an unexpected thief. Keep in mind that that day cannot overtake the church or assembly of God as a thief. And we have been taught to be ever watchful. Remember that the church has nothing to do with times and seasons, which are signs that apply to Israel and the world. This removal of God's people will be a sign to Israel and the nations, indicating the commencement of the period of tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Keep in mind that this phase of God's plan involves Israel and the nations, and not the previously raptured assembly, the body of Christ. This information should not be surprising, because all of you who have come alive in Christ are enlightened individuals, children of the light of Christ and of the bright sunshine of daylight. You are not children of the darkness or night like the heathen around you. For these reasons, let us, an enlightened children of the Son of Righteousness, never fall into the trap of becoming spiritually drowsy, just like those sensuality-addicted neighbors among whom you live. Our responsibility is to be perpetually on guard and preserve and the right use of reason by daily self-control, and to be temperate in the use we make of all life's possessions and pleasures. Remember the analogy, those who sleep do so in the darkness of night, and those who give over personal control to the power of alcohol likewise do it under the cover of the confusion and darkness of their thinking and judgment. Never forget that our God has not planned for us to endure tribulation and anger, but on the contrary, his plan for us is salvation and even removal from the very presence of sin on the basis of the work of our Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ has completed. Now, in view of all that is ahead, I want to plead with you to respect the elders in the local assembly and keep in mind that they are your supervisors in the Lord. I also encourage you to lovingly esteem them for the work they do among you. Also have peaceful and loving Christ-like relations with every member of the assembly. Always be careful. I'm skipping over a few verses because I'm a time freak and we're 1 minute over time. Always be careful that you do not vindictively attempt to hurt someone who has hurt you. That's hard. Instead, always be on the lookout to see if you can be of assistance to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed do the same to everyone that you meet. Don't be a complainer, a gripe, a criticizer, a grump, or a grouch. Just be thankful for all you have in Christ. After all, this is the evidence of the thankfulness that God wants to see in your lives. Don't believe everyone who claims to have a message from God for the assembly. Examine every such message and compare it with the written word. Now, having said all this, I want to pray that our God, who is the source of real long-term peace, not just the absence of anxiety, will dedicate and separate you 100% to his service. My prayer is that every aspect of your existence, your spiritual life, your dependence on God's energizing spirit, your thinking and consciousness, what you meditate on and what occupies your thoughts, and the health of your physical bodies will be preserved and found dedicated and without blame until the day when Jesus will return for his body, the assembly. Isn't it wonderful and awesome that the God who has called you into his family and to his service has the power and ability to do all of these things? Now, in closing this letter, I want you to promise me in all sincerity and with a promise before God, if necessary, that this letter will be read, followed by comments and discussions with a view to instructing and persuading every member of the local assembly in Thessalonica. My prayer for you is that the continual favor of our Lord Jesus Christ will overshadow you and permeate your lives every day until that day when we shall see his face. Sincerely, in Christ, Paul. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to live in that expectation. We thank you for your word. Amen. You're dismissed. Go home. Don't eat too much.